Got a Bible? Let's turn, and I hope you do, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, in other words, you don't own one, then just ask me at the end because I couldn't give you anything more important. And we're going to look at verses 12 to 26. And I kind of want to give a trigger warning. That's what we do nowadays. Because it's my responsibility, as Paul says in Colossians 1, to teach the word of God in all its fullness. And sometimes you're preparing something and you think, ooh, ouch. They won't like that. And even sometimes you look and you go, ouch, I don't like that. But it's God's word. And sometimes God will say things to us that are quite uncomfortable. I hope none of you want a friend who just tells you things. We sang what a friend we have in Jesus. And Jesus wouldn't be much of a friend if he kept back the truth from us. So that's what we're going to look at. And you may look at the passage. Those of you who are well acquainted with the Bible, you may say, well, what's controversial about this passage? Well, you wait and see. You'll find out. Now, also, I want to think about it this way in terms of the church. What's the church? That's what we're going to really be looking at. And what do we mean by the church? And people say, come to church. And when I go along the street there and say to folks, oh, I'm the minister of Scotskirk Church, they think I'm kind of like the custodian of the building or something. But what is the church? Now, again, we have to be really careful. Some Christians take comfort in the view that Jesus is great, the church is rubbish, and we would expect it to be rubbish, and we just put up with it. Sadly, some think the church is great, and Christ gets left out of it. The church is a nice club. The church provides moral teaching. The church is a bit like a corporation or a shop that provides a service. And when we meet, it's a bit like, I'm sure being Scotskirk, all of you celebrated Burns Night this week. It's like Burns Night, yes. I knew you would have, Elaine. Without question, I would have laid money on that. But, you know, there are people, you know, they think that what we do is a little bit like a cultural thing. When we gather here on a Sunday morning, it's like Burns Night. But it's not. But then there's an even more subtle thing that goes on, and it's this. Some think that salvation is a bit like Christ coming to a sinking ship and rescuing individuals and taking them to heaven. You know, like coming to the Titanic, getting us out of this world. This world's falling apart. Let's get us out. And the church is, well, what do we do in the church? We just kind of hang on for a bit. But no. See, Jesus has created his own ship. There is a visible organization. It's not just what we call the invisible church, which is all the believers over all the world in all time, but the church today and the local church. But what church? You move into a new town and you say, well, what church should I go to? And I know people who are thinking, will I come to Scotskirk? And they've got pros and cons. And you think, well, how do we choose? Or let me put it even more bluntly, why would anyone come to this church? What kind of church are we trying to be? Sometimes we stand at the door there, and I'll not say who, but one of the people who's often on the door and me, we are tempted to shout at the people who park in front and go across to Generation Church, no, over here, come here, come here instead. But Generation Church is probably a really good church. I'm glad they're going to church. I don't really know much about it. But when you're thinking about a church, what kind of church we think? So let's look at verses 12 to 14 to start with. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem, because this is the beginning of the church. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The first thing we'll say about a church is this. A church has to be something that prays. That is foundational from the beginning. Now, the apostles returned a Sabbath day's walk. What's that? That would be if you walked to our house, you've broken the Sabbath day rule because that's more. Our house is more than 1.2 kilometers. A Sabbath day walk is about 1.2 kilometers. So you're okay walking along Bowman Street. But if you went beyond that, if you stuck with this rabbinic tradition, they went back. They went to an upper room. It is possible that this is the same room where the Last Supper was held. We don't know that for certain. These upper rooms, and you'll see this again in Acts when you go through Acts, you'll notice things, details like this. It was on the third floor. Now, the third floor in the architecture of that culture was usually used, if you were wealthy enough, you had a house that had a third floor, which was used for dining rooms or big meetings or study for students, or it was often leased to poorer people. And you got to it by outside steps, so you didn't have to go through the first two floors. We're almost certain that this was actually the home of John Mark, where according to Acts chapter 12, the apostles were to be located. Now, one fascinating thing is this. The mission of the church begins in a house, and when you get to the end of Acts, Paul's in a house teaching people. And there's a huge significance in that, because the church is not this building. The church meets in buildings, including this building, but our homes are to be many churches. And that's one of our great weaknesses, isn't it? Because they're not. Because we come to church. And it's one of the great weaknesses in the church throughout Australia and the church throughout my own homeland in Scotland. The church was at its best when people had family worship, when fathers took responsibility for praying for and educating their children, when mothers saw the spiritual welfare of their children as being a primary responsibility, not a secondary one to be handed off to Sunday school. The church is in the home, and the homes were to be open, and people came in and out, and so on. But that's key to understanding the church and what it was in the book of Acts. And that's not to say that you don't have special buildings, but it is to say that you must not call that special building the church. And then notice who makes up the church. We've got a list of the apostles, first of all. It's identical with Luke chapter 6, verse 13, of course, but without Judas. But notice the change in the order, and the order is specific. Andrew's moved to fourth place, John to second. So you've got Peter, John, James, and Andrew. That's kind of, people would say, oh, well, within the church, they were all equal. Well, yes and no. They were all equal in some ways, but in other ways, no. And it's unquestionably clear that Peter was the leader. It's not to say he was Pope. And as I say, there are people who kind of have this idea that Peter handed leadership down and it goes on through basically popes. That's not what Scripture teaches. And you'll notice as well here the variety amongst the apostles. There's the tax collector, Levi, and then there's his opposite, Simon the Zealot. Now, Simon the Zealot doesn't mean like he was one of these really keen Christians Simon the Zealot means he was a Jewish nationalist who wanted to go around and kill Romans and who hated tax collectors. And they were together in the church. And again, something within the church that is really important. You cannot be a church if the church consists of plus people like us. It has to have the variety of the community around and people of all different backgrounds. But you'll notice also that specifically the women are mentioned, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And again, that is significant because women were not just appendages in the church. If you were in a normal Jewish synagogue, then what would happen is, if it was like this building, the men would be here and the women would be up in the balcony. Or it's possible that you could have men at the front and the women at the back. There was clear separation. Here, it's saying, no, they weren't. They were all together in this upper room. And the brothers of Jesus, Mark 6:3. I actually thought to myself, who are the brothers of Jesus? And that would actually be a really good quiz to ask you, who are the brothers of Jesus? Because they're actually named. And it took me ages to realize that they were named. We know Mark chapter 6, verse 3 tells us, Isn't this the son of Mary and the brother of Joseph, James, Judas, and Simon? So Jesus had at least four brothers and almost certainly had sisters as well. It's interesting that, again, some of our Catholic brothers and sisters will struggle with this because surely Mary remained a virgin all her life because, you know, isn't sex bad or whatever? And so Mary wouldn't have done that, or she was pure. And no, Mary was pure, but she also had children. Now, we know that later on, James was to take the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and later on also, Judas did so as well. And again, have you thought about that? There were two Judases. One was a traitor, one wasn't. You know, it's a bit like, I mean, imagine, no Christian's going to call their child Judas, are they? You know, and imagine if we were appointing Judas as an elder, we would say, oh, that's terrible. But it wasn't. It's a bit like the equivalent of, I mean, the name Adolf was very common, but not in recent decades. And you can understand why. But there was another Judas. Now, they're all together, and they've returned, and I think, we are told that they returned with great joy. And I think here's another aspect of a church. They had this spirit of expectancy. They were waiting. They were told to wait. Go and wait until the Spirit comes. And they believed that, and they were waiting. I think that a biblical church is one where there is a spirit of genuine and realistic expectancy. Now, some of us don't like that temperamentally because we'd so often had our expectations dashed. So it's so much easier. You know, if I walk here on a Sunday morning and think, oh, there'll only be 10 people here, and then there's 20, you think, oh, that's not bad. Or 30, wow. Or 40, we've got revival. You know, I mean, it's... We almost deliberately lower our expectations because so many times we've had high expectations and it's turned out not so good. It's almost like we say about those of us who are into football and have the misfortune to support football teams that never win. The worst thing is not your team losing, it's the hope that kills you. It's when the Newcastle Herald tells you that the Jets are almost certain to win, and you almost begin to believe it. And then you're there, and your whole hopes are just absolutely dashed. But I want to say this. I think one of the biggest hindrances to the gospel today is the lack of expectancy. We believe that God acted in the past. We believe that God acts in China today. We believe that God even acts in Newcastle in other churches. But with us? And then this church had this emphasis on prayer. If you go to Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Acts 4:26, the same emphasis. Acts 6, verse 1, the same emphasis. Now that is interesting. They were promised the Holy Spirit, and they prayed for what they were promised. Now doesn't that seem a little bit strange? God has told you something's going to happen. Why would you keep asking him for it to happen? Because that's what believers do. We wait in expectancy, and God also wants us to act. And I would say this. Time spent in reflective and petitionary prayer is time well spent. They devoted themselves to it. I think what we do with prayer is we decide to do something, and then we say, God bless it. I think we pray because we know we have to pray, and we're supposed to pray, and you know we've got a prayer app that says, 15 minutes, do it, click, do it, and you've done your duty. I think we pray without expectancy and without persistence. We need the persistence that comes from expectancy and faith. Now, there's a subtle way that we distort this. What we do is we say, oh yes, we're an expectant church, you see, because we had our meeting and we drew up our plans and this is what's going to happen. It's why we find physical things so much easier. You know, we're repainting the church just now. Well, we arranged for that to happen. That's fine. You can see it happening. The painters turn up. They're doing the work. Well, good job. But what about spiritually? What about where we at? Expectancy is expecting that the Lord will work even though we don't know how. We don't tell him how he should work. We don't say, Lord, we believe you for 10 people to be converted. To which I'm certain that the Lord would just simply say, well, why 10? Why not 11? Why not 9? Why not 100? You think that your level of belief is the thing that makes me work? It's not like that. So it's persistent. And look at verse 14. Notice also the unity. They all join together constantly in prayer. So there are two essentials of effective prayer: persistence and unity. And no church will grow that's disunited. That doesn't mean to say there will never be divisions within a church. Paul says sometimes there have to be divisions amongst you. But factions, groupings, no, it kills a church. So let's go into verses 15 to 20. So this is praying church, 15 to 20, a little more uncomfortable actually. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. And then Luke adds this parenthesis. This is Luke here, not Peter. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas brought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And then we come back to Peter. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. One of the greatest hindrances in the church is leaders who go wrong. And we can. And we do. It's my fear to some degree. A church leader can go wrong, and a whole church can go wrong. A church that was brilliant can go wrong. Now here we're told in the detail, if you look at it, verse 15, there was about 120. That's significant. The believers, the words actually says brothers. The Greek is literally brothers, but we know women were there as well. So saying brothers in the context of our culture doesn't make sense, and believers is a better way of putting it. 120 is important because that's the number that was needed to establish a local Sanhedrin. Now, something that's utterly fascinating to me. There were 4 million Jews in Israel at that time. Although the Romans at that stage had renamed Israel Palestine. If you wonder where the name Palestine comes from, it was the Roman name for the Philistines, and the Romans didn't like the Jews and wanted them out. The Jews were always rebellious. They ended up massacring 1 million of them in a few years' time from this. But that's where the term Palestine comes. Ironically, it was an imperialist takeover of Israel by the Roman Empire. But there were 4 million Jews in Palestine. In other words, 1 in 30,000 people were Christians. That's about 15 Christians for the whole of Newcastle. Now, I think there were more because we are told that there were 500 followers who saw Jesus at one time up in Galilee. But even so, it's a tiny, tiny, tiny number. And they've been told to take the gospel to the whole world. I think we can become obsessed by numbers. I think we should expect the church to grow and develop because people will become Christians. But I think this continual obsession with we can't do this unless we have this, this, and this, it's not good in lots of ways. What's much more important is that we are filled with the Spirit and we're following the Lord. And you'll notice that a church, the New Testament, church as it begins here, and the real beginning is in the next chapter in the day of Pentecost, that Peter was the mouthpiece of the apostles, but notice what he spoke. He spoke the scriptures. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell it, and so on. He's referring to Psalm 69, verse 25, and then he refers to Psalm 109 and verse 8. Peter's a fisherman. How did he know all this stuff in the Bible? Did he go to theological college? No, he didn't. He grew up in a home where he would have been taught from the beginning scripture and memorized scripture. In fact, in some branches of the second century church, you weren't allowed to become a member until you'd memorized all the Psalms. That'd be an interesting criteria to have here. I'll accept all your resignations soon. The scriptures were that important to them. And Peter speaks, and he tells about Judas, who'd been one of them. Now, we think of Judas, and we think, oh, kind of we would have known about Judas, and it was obvious, and Judas was a bad guy. I don't think so. I think Judas was, if you like, in Presbyterian terms, a key member of the Kirk Session. I think people would have spoken very well of him. He would have been able to stand up here and read and pray and preach, probably. He was one of those who went out and saw demons being cast out and people being healed. He took part in all the ministry of the apostles. He wasn't the guy sitting in the corner with a money bag counting up the money thinking how he's going to betray Jesus. He was part of their ministry. But his place was now vacant. He was a traitor, a betrayer, someone whom Satan entered. Now, as I say, I love studying God's word to bring it to you because I learn new things. And one of the new things I learned this week is simple. When Jesus warned the disciples about one of them being a betrayer, he didn't name Judas, though he knew it was Judas. Why didn't he name Judas? Why didn't he say it? There may be different reasons, but I think this is the main reason. I think he wanted all the disciples to examine their hearts and ask, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Because believe you me, if you think that person turned away from Christ, but I never will, you are so much danger. Let him who thinks he stands beware lest he fall. If you're one of these people who sits in a pew and is kind of tick-boxing the sermon to see whether it's sound or not, you better start tick-boxing your own heart. McShane says this, the seeds of every known sin lie within each one of our hearts. Do you really believe that? The seeds of every known sin lie within each one of your hearts. I think if you don't know that, you don't know your own heart. It's why no Christian could ever look at someone who falls away or could ever look at someone who's not a Christian and in a dreadful state or any of their relatives or anyone else and say, oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them, because you might be. And it's only the grace of God, there but for the grace of God, go I, that preserves and keeps us. Now, we have to say something about Judas's demise because it appears to be contradictory with the account in Matthew. So the picture here, and forgive the graphic language, but it's the scriptural language, is of a fall that's so severe as it split his body open and caused his inner organs to spill out. The word that's used means they splashed out. It's utterly gross. I mean, if I'd seen it, I would faint. I faint any kind of blood almost. It was horrendous. And in consequence of that gory death, the field became known by Jerusalem's, by locals in Jerusalem, as Akeldama, the field of blood. I mean, it was the talk of the town. Luke translates the word, by the way. It's an Aramaic word, field of blood. Now, Matthew gives a fuller account of Judas's death, and although there are differences in detail, they're not really contradictions. The main emphasis of the two accounts is simply this: the purchase of a field with Judas's blood money, the grisly death of the betrayer, and the naming of the field of blood. The big contradiction is Matthew says Judas went and hanged himself. And, you know, it's here Luke says he fell headlong. When you think about it, those two aren't contrary accounts. And when witness accounts are given, remember they're always given with different perspective and different language. So I don't see any problem here at all. But I am interested in Peter saying this, because Peter is talking about Judas being the betrayer, and yet, who betrayed Jesus? Peter. He knows that. He will never forget the day that he boasted he would never betray Christ, and by the end of the day, he'd betrayed him three times as Christ had said. And all Jesus had to do was look at him, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept. Until Jesus came to him after the resurrection and asked him three times if Peter loved him. And Peter said, of course, of course, of course. And then the third time he says, well, you know that I like you. Because he was so scared of boasting about something as he had before. So I think there are real warnings in there, and a real biblical church isn't one that's full of boastful people and self-righteous people and people who stand up and pray, Lord, we thank you that we don't dress like them, or we're not like them, or we don't do like they do. We're people who realize that we are weak and sinful. And again, I just want to say something about Peter citing the scriptures. He cites the Old Testament scriptures. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostolic church is scriptural, and the Old Testament is key. The reason there had to be 12 is because of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a very strong connection. Please do not think, don't start saying, we're a New Testament church, not an Old Testament one, because the New Testament church is a continuation of the Old Testament church. All right, let's look at the last bit, verse 21 to 26. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. I wonder if you're applying for the job of apostle, what you'd put down as your qualification, what form you would fill out. I mean, I'm so thankful that modern society didn't exist at this time, because particularly, dare I say it, if it was Australia, you'd have a 100-page form to fill out, and you need all checks and balances and lots of different things and everything else, and you'd have to write down what are your strengths and what are your weaknesses and what would you do in this scenario, and then you'd be interviewed by a committee and everything else. Well, Peter lays down very simple qualifications. He has to be one who's witnessed the entire ministry of Jesus from the time of his baptism by John to the ascension, because the apostles were the witnesses. He had to have witnessed the resurrection appearances. He must be a witness with us of his resurrection, so that wherever he went, and they went from India to Spain, he had to be able to say, I saw Jesus. Now, in passing, let me note something very important. A real Christian is not someone that says she knows about Jesus, but that she knows Jesus. Let me also point out that if there's a church where someone stands up and says, I am an apostle, I would run a mile, because they're not an apostle in the sense of the New Testament, where someone was a witness of the risen Christ. Eyewitnesses who could share his teaching and confirm his resurrection as ascension. And in that sense, it's a unique, irreplaceable office. Ephesians 2, verse 20, Revelation 21, 14. There could be no apostolic succession. There's nobody. Peter doesn't say, right, you're my successor apostle. There were the 12 apostles, and Paul is the only exception in that regard. Now, the confusion comes because the word apostle also means messenger or sent one, and there were people who were sent by the church. But in terms of this, what we're looking at here, the foundation of the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. There were two candidates, Joseph, son of Barsabbas. Now, we don't know anything about him except a later tradition cited by the Christian historian Eusebius that as a result of his missionary work, he was forced to drink poison and he suffered no ill effects. We don't know if that's true or not. Eusebius is usually a good judge, a good reliable source. Matthias, whose name means gift of God, is just mentioned and that's it. Later traditions speculated that he became a missionary to the Ethiopians. And some even say that his bones are buried in Germany at Treves. And again, there's a little bit of evidence for that. We don't know. But what's interesting here is, in the book of Acts, Joseph is given more prominence. You would expect him to be chosen. But it's actually Matthias who is chosen. And that's a good reminder that God's ways are not always man's ways. Now, the way of choosing is intriguing. Was it a lottery? You know, should we draw tickets? Who's going to be, when we reestablish a Kirk session here, should we just give everyone a lottery ticket and we'll have a draw up here at the front and I'll pick out, you know, who's going to get that? That would be an interesting way of doing it and also completely crazy. So was it not completely crazy here? No. And again, you've got to remember what's happening. In the link between Pentecost, as we go towards Pentecost, we've got this link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're still keeping the Sabbath, for example. They've still got circumcision, for example. And one of the ways of guidance in the Old Testament was something called the Urim and Thummim, Leviticus 16:8. Aaron's to offer the bull for his own sin offering, to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And goes on to say how he chooses between these two goats. And the idea was you wrote names on a piece of stone or wood, you place them in a container, you shake it, and you draw it out. That's how you get Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This does not mean that tomorrow morning you should head across the road to the newsagent and start buying your lottery tickets. No. What's being said here is very straightforward. They prayed. The leaders had to be qualified, first of all. So they get the only two people who are qualified. They then pray about it, and they then use this Old Testament means of guidance. Some people don't like the chance element, but as a good Christian, I don't think there is such a thing ultimately as chance. The outcome was always seen to be determined by God, and that certainly was the consideration here. After Pentecost, the church in Acts made its own decisions under the direction of the Spirit and with the structure that was set up. In this particular instance, it was all the more important that the decision was the Lord's, not theirs. And anyway, how would they know? If I'm an apostle, I'm looking and saying, but I thought Judas was a great guy. I really like Judas. And then, how could they choose? So God chose for them. Now, I think a biblical church today is one where you choose leaders through prayer, you assess the qualifications, and the church appoints. Jesus chose the 12, he had to choose the final one. Now we have to say something here. There is a kind of elephant in the room that's fairly obvious. One of the qualifications is that they were men. Why did Jesus only choose men to be apostles? Now, people go to two extremes on this. On the one hand, there are people who say, well, that can't be right, so Jesus obviously chose women, and later on, men came along, and if you do the Dan Brown stuff of the men took over the church, they were deeply paternalistic, and they stopped women who were really in charge. There's no historical evidence for that whatsoever. On the other hand, you get people who go, well, it's obvious why he chose men, because obviously men are superior. Men are less emotional than women. They're less prone to get upset. They're more rational and better leaders. And women are better off, knitting or something. And that's utter nonsense as well. That's not what's being said. Now, I don't think you can say that Jesus was just going along with a misogynistic culture, or that the apostles were. For a start, they broke all the rules of the culture by having women in a room with them praying. It's too big a subject for today overall, but I do want to say this. You note that the early church included women, and some were very prominent. Women prophesied, women were deacons, women prayed, and were heavily involved, and that was absolutely essential. But they were not apostles, nor were they elders. Now, some might want to argue that was temporary, and others have argued there were women apostles later on, but that cannot be in the sense of the 12. I raise the issue here simply because it's clear in the text, and it's clear that the main point is not about arguing about gender, but saying that both men and women were included in the church on an equal basis, although sometimes with different roles. I used to belong to a church which did not allow women to pray in public. Well, on the basis of this passage, that's almost impossible to justify, and others. But it's equally hard to justify the view that there's no difference between men and women in the church. Doubtless, we will return to this as it comes up, but that, when people ask about why did Jesus only choose 12 men, I think we have to honestly answer it. Again, notice also the unity of the church. They were one. Notice that, again, they prayed together with one accord. So, my question of the week is this, and I'll finish with this. What makes a church worth coming to? It cannot be the things that so many people identify. I like the building. I like the style of praise. I don't like the style of praise. I don't, you know, I like these people. I don't like those people. Here's the criteria that we take from the passage that we have just been looking at in Acts 1, 12 to 26. It's apostolic, which means it's founded on the teaching of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the Bible. It's prayerful. It's expectant. A church without hope is just pointless. You go along to church. I tell you, and to be honest, let me be 100% honest with you. Sometimes I feel like about here, I think, oh, there's no hope. But that's no use. And I don't want a blind hope. I don't want to say, oh, I just got to keep wishful thinking. You know, I don't want to be like the person who goes and buys a lottery ticket saying, this is going to solve my financial problems. No, the hope has to be coming from the Lord. It's an inclusive church in the best sense of the word. It teaches the Bible and obeys the Bible. It's a united church, united in Christ, with the leaders appointed by God. It's not just a church that's a social club, a heritage society, an ethnic organization, but the living organism, the body of Christ, expressed in real, concrete terms in this community. Messed up. Every church is messed up. I don't know a single church that's not messed up. But it's messed up, but it's also loving and disciplined and forgiving. And maybe this is the most important thing. I mentioned Paul in Colossians 1 saying he had become a servant of the word of God, or commissioned to preach the word of God. And he said it's to serve the church, and it's the church of Jesus Christ. And our purpose is to proclaim Christ, that people will see Christ and know Christ. My absolute nightmare is not even backsliding. My absolute nightmare is someone coming in here and not seeing Jesus. My absolute nightmare is someone not seeing Christ in my own life. And that can't just be brushed away by saying, oh, don't worry, you'll be fine. No, 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 no. No, 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 not at all. I have to, and you have to. If we're going to be a church worth coming to, we have to be spirit-filled and Christ-centered. And that can be a joyful but also a painful process. So I leave you with the words of Isaiah 40:31, which the apostles would have known. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Maybe the key thing in our church growth over the next while is that we will be a prayerful people, hopeful, waiting on the Lord, asking him to work his miracle with this tiny group of people in this large city, in this great country, in the same way as he did at the beginning in Jerusalem. Let's pray. We ask your blessing, O Lord, on your word. May we be those who hear and do it. Keep us from the spirit of the Pharisees. Keep us from the hypocrisy of Judas. Keep us, O Lord, from wanting to impose our views on your church. Give us the humility to accept what your word says. Give us hope. Give us expectancy. We rejoice that you have given us promises. Your word can't return to you empty. Lord, give us passion and zeal and peace and joy and love. And above all, give us Christ. In your name, amen. My trust in his care.